Morning, we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 this morning. It's on page 1283 in your pew Bible, and if you want to grab that, and that way you can follow along with us, keep your Bible open as we study the Word together. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You may be seated. Well, Jack met Grace through a mutual friend, and at day one, sparks started to fly. Grace was absolutely everything Jack ever wanted. She was beautiful, she was outgoing, she was caring, she was always there for Jack when he needed her. The first 6 months, the two of them were inseparable. Jack could hardly think of anything else besides Grace and being with her. And at this point, almost 3 years have passed. Jack still enjoys Grace, but the sparks are gone. Grace's flaws seem a little bit more obvious. He's not sure if he finds her as attractive as he once did. And he's beginning to resent all the time she wants to spend with him. And the other girls just seem a little bit more attractive than they ought. One night, Grace asks, "Where is this relationship going?" And Jack blows up. "We're together, aren't we?" he asks. "Isn't that good enough for you?" Obviously, Jack is not ready for commitment, and it's unclear after 3 years if he ever will be. You've heard of relationships like this. Maybe you've been in one in times past. But I need to tell you unequivocally, God has much better planned for you than this. Relationships marked by grace, love, and commitment. But before we continue, you must know something about this couple. There's millions of Jacks in the world, and Grace isn't a girl. Grace is a church. Even in my own heart as a college student, I was a Jack at times. I've been exposed to various ministries, and my heart was drawn to where I grew most as a Christian. And sadly, and it's not necessarily the church's fault, but it wasn't always the church. I would be drawn to campus ministries or short-term missions trips. And it's easy to think that I really just want to continue pursuing Christ in ways that feel exciting to me, that aren't boring, that cause me to feel close to Jesus. And church life for so many is synonymous with normal, boring life. Church can be viewed as a gas station for some. You come in, you get filled up with a sermon, singing, maybe a good friend or two to say hello to, and then you leave. Others get fed up with church, like Jack with Grace, as he notices all her flaws. It's easy to levy blows against the church. The church is outdated. The church is inauthentic. It's lacking true community. And all the while, you are comparing your current church experience to your past Christian highs. Or simply to the honeymoon period at the beginning time when you first started coming to church. When everyone seems so nice, everyone seems so genuine. But far from boring, far from regular, your normal involvement in the church is actually God's high calling for your life. Church life should always be part of your Christian life. See, the Bible clearly presents the centrality of the church in God's program. It points out very clearly the human governments and powerful kings. They come and go all throughout history, do they not? But there's only one institution that Christ himself promises would never fade and never be conquered by the gates of hell in Matthew 16, verse 18, and that is the church. And virtually every reference to church in the New Testament is to your normal, small, and sometimes very boring, local church. Acts 20:28 even tells us that Christ died not just for individuals, not just to cover your sins specifically, but he also died for the sins of the local church. He died so that the church could be built into his body, into his local manifestation of his body. He died so that the church could be shepherded by godly elders. He died so that your primary source of encouragement could be found in a local church. And he died so that local churches could be God's gospel light to your community. And so God designed your Christian life to be intimately connected with your church life, to have purpose, to have commitment, to have longevity, not to wander aimlessly in and out of services and buildings for your life. God designed you for a very specific function within his precious body. He calls you to a very specific church life. That's why we have the body metaphor in the New Testament, isn't it? Every single one of us is a very specific part of the body. We all have something that we bring to this body. And far from being normal, and far from being boring, pursuing God's design for body life in the church is exceptional and profoundly encouraging. It unlocks meaning and purpose for your normal spiritual life. And when you are used by God in the ways that he designed for you to be used in the church, it is anything but normal. And so this morning, we are going to see three characteristics of God's calling to live a faithful church life. We'll see three characteristics of church life that, if pursued, will give meaning and purpose to the time you spend with God's people. Now we need to take a brief pause, and I need everyone eyes up real quick. It is going to be so easy for you to sit here and go through your normal Sunday routine, because you've probably been doing it, some of you, for 40, 50, 60 years, without actually thinking about what this text is saying. And I want you to sit back and let the Word of God challenge you in how you think about church, how you think about doing what you do within the body of this community, which you call your church home. And I think as we let the Word of God speak into our hearts, there's going to be plenty of room for growth in all of us. Well, the first characteristic of church life is that we need to cling to our hope. Cling to your hope. We see that right away in verse 23. We see the command simply stated, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Notice it says it's not just let us hold fast to hope, but let us hold fast to the confession of that hope. In other words, the proclamation of that hope that we make together as we have relationships with other believers. The confession of our hope is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ through the gospel message which saves us. And so that is what we are to hold fast to, which we are to cling to. Remember the context in verse 22. We've just been given an exhortation that we discussed last week. Let us draw near with this true assurance of hope. And so we are reminded that Christians can hold fast to the hope because we have true assurance of hope. We have confidence in what Jesus has already done for us. We have boldness even. That's why it says at the beginning of verse 19, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And so we are reminded that we have boldness to come to God. We have boldness to even have a relationship with God because we have open access to God, because Jesus has ripped the veil in two with his death, covered our sins, and allowed us to have access completely unhindered to God, and that we now have a perfect high priest, someone, Jesus himself, being at the right hand of the Father, beckoning us to him, calling us to him, making intercessions when we don't even know what to say, and we have a cleansed heart from sin. We saw that at the end of verse 22, that our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, all of us have boldness to draw near to God, and it is intimately related with Jesus, who, being in the very form of God, humbled himself, took on the form of humanity, lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, and died in our place. That's at the heart of the gospel. Jesus died for us so that we might have access to him. And he has ongoing love and care for his own. And so those of us who are Christians are those who believe in Jesus. Those of us who are Christians are those who have died to self-exaltation and pursued Christ's exaltation with our lives. We are those who recognize Jesus as the Lord of our lives. And we are motivated because of that confession to draw near to him, but also, as our verse says in verse 23 here, holding fast to the hope that we have in the gospel. Because a sister of confidence to come to God is a blessed assurance, is a certain hope in his promises. You see, you have confidence not because you bring anything good to God. You have confidence because Jesus has done everything for you. Us plus nothing equals everything when we have faith in Jesus. And so we have promises that we have a perfect mediator. We have promises of permanent forgiveness of sins. We have promises of permanently belonging to God's family. We have promises of eternal blessings and life forever. Because we have hope in Jesus. It's a certainty of these promises which give us hope. And that is what we hold fast to. That's what we cling to. Now notice verse 23 says, let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering. Let us hold fast without wavering. And you get a picture here of one resolutely holding on for dear life. The rock climber whose ropes have failed him, climbing, holding on to the edge of the cliff for his dear life. That is the without wavering commitment that we are to cling to Christ. Because we know that those who are truly saved are those who persevere in their faith, who remain steadfast, who grow in holiness as they cling to the only hope that they have in this life, the hope that they have in Christ. Now, if our salvation is based on our own efforts to try hard enough to hold fast or do enough good things, then we are those hoping against all hope, right? And so why do we cling to hope? Why do we cling to hope? We cling to hope because God is faithful. Look at the end of verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Our hope's not in us. Our hope is in him. Our ability then to hold fast to this gospel message, to be firmly rooted in God's promise and to keep our commitment to him is not in and of ourselves, is it? It's Christ holding us in the palm of his hand. I want you to turn to John chapter 10, 27 through 30. We sang about this morning in our song, the first song that we sung, nothing in all the earth can separate us from his love. It's because our hope is in him who holds us secure. Well, Jesus himself teaches us in John chapter 10, verse 27, that he will hold those who are his forever. He says this in John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In other words, it's the effectual call of God. If you are a Christian, it's because you've heard his voice, because God has designed you to be his sheep. Then he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, in verse 28, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. A powerful statement of Jesus' divinity, but you see the context which he utters that? He says, I'm going to hold you secure, and God's going to hold you secure. We're the same, so there's no way that you're going anywhere if you are God's. And so your ability to hold fast, to cling to the hope that you have, is what God empowers you to be able to do. Now we need to ask ourselves, you can turn back to our passage. We need to ask ourselves, how does holding fast to hope have anything to do with church life, right? Isn't this just a personal exhortation to cling to the hope of our salvation? And I think on the contrary, our hope is actually what binds us together in unity, in perfect unity, as the body of Christ. First, I want you to notice the corporate nature of the command here. What does it say? The second word of verse 23, let us. Let's not say let you. This is let us all together. This is the plural, we, let us all together. What did it say that we are to do in verse 22 as well? The same word. The second word is the same word. Let us, those of us who are all together, who have our faith in Jesus Christ, let us draw near to him and let us hold fast to this. Together as a church, we are to draw near and we are to hold fast to the hope that we have in Jesus. Now, this holding fast to our Savior is not a solo experience then, but it is a corporate experience. Now let me ask you a question to help put this in some perspective. When you were a kid, was it easier to rake the lawn all by yourself when your dad said, go out there, rake the lawn, get these leaves, put them in the lawn bag or whatever, and get back to me when you're done? Is it easier to do that? Or was it easier when your dad said, come out, brother, come out, sister, come out, four of us, mom, come out, we're all going to rake the lawn together and get it done? Was it easier to rake the lawn the second way or the first way? The second way, of course, because we had other people doing it. In fact, you're probably going to be working a little bit harder at it when you realize that other people are doing it. You're all by yourself, you're just going to be like, I'm going to take my time, get distracted, it gets frustrating because the wind's blowing them around, you get the picture. Well, it's always easier to do your part when you're part of a group of people all working together towards the same goal. And so by God's design, it is easier to hold fast, to cling to hope when you are in a community of saints all striving towards the same purpose. And one of the purposes of our gathering together as Christians then is to regularly remember our hope that we have in Jesus as our Savior. The absolute certainty and trust we can have in a perfectly sovereign and perfectly loving God. Well, another relation that this has to the church is that God has designed the local church, both the regular formal and informal meetings, to do this very thing. In 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, we see that Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word in light of Jesus' return. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. In other words, in light of Christ's imminent return to judge, preach the word, exhort, encourage, for the entire church must stay true to the hope that they have in Jesus Christ. That's what we do here when we preach the word. We're encouraging you to stay true to the hope you have in him. It's what we're doing when we sing songs. This I want you to look at. Go to Colossians 3:16. Turn to Colossians 3:16. It's going to be a couple of books to your left. Colossians 3:16. This is a verse that informs our philosophy of what we do when we sing songs together. Here in verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And how does that get fleshed out? By singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God and Father through him. So you see, part of what we're doing when we're singing these songs is we're encouraging one another. We're exhorting one another. We're proclaiming truth, biblical truth, to everyone. And that's why we are so very careful with the songs that we sing. We don't just sing, oh, well, that's a nice, popular, good-sounding song. Let's sing this on Sunday morning. No, we want the songs and the worship music that we select to be edifying to one another, because that's what Colossians 3 says it's designed to do. You can go back to Hebrews 10. So that's the goal of every one of our meetings, is to point us back in whatever we're doing to cling to the hope of Christ. And so a major component of church life is that we gather and all together hold fast to the precious gospel hope. And that comes to all those who know Christ as Lord and Savior. So start to think of church in that light, as an opportunity to get together, to draw near corporately, and to cling to God. But that's not all this passage has to say about church life, is it? As we are about to see, it is only when we are known, warts and all, that we will be challenged and encouraged to grow in personal and meaningful ways. And so a second characteristic of church life is to consider one another. Consider one another. Now, the less you know about a person, the more likely you are to think of them as an object getting in your way, correct? Think about in traffic, when the person cuts you off and you get angry at that individual, that's because you really don't know who that person is. Think about if that was your mom who cut you off. Would you get so angry? Would you say what you just said? What about the checker at the grocery store who is constantly making mistakes and ringing you up and just not getting it? You get frustrated with them. They're taking longer because you're sitting in line behind the person that they're stalling with. Well, what if that checker was your good friend's teenage son who needed a job for the first time because his mom died? You get the idea. The less we know a person, the more likely we are to be totally self-absorbed in our interaction with ourselves and how it relates to us. And the less likely we are to think about what's best for the other individual. And this rings true in the church as well. And that's why we do well to follow the command that we see in verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The command is pretty simple. Let us consider. Let us consider. This means to think deeply about others. It presupposes that you have a concern for another person if you're going to think about them, like you would naturally have for, let's say, a family member, right? And we are commanded to actually think about the other person in the church because we're all part of the family, the local family. And so a real practical way, you should use the church directory app that many of you have on your phones and pray through that list. You don't have to know them. And if you don't know them, introduce yourself on a Sunday morning. Look around you. You look around you and you start to recognize, I probably don't know everyone's name in here. Right? And that's not necessarily a bad thing. There's over 100 people here. But what you've got to do is start out small. You don't know one person's name? Find out who they are today. Next week, find out who someone else is. Get to know people. Care about them like you would care about your family. We're also given specific instructions on what we are to think about, how we are to consider. How are we to stir up one another? Look at verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We need to stir up. This word stir up is the word to provoke one another. You know what the word provoke means. Provoke sounds a lot more negative than what you're thinking of here in the church. If you provoke a wild animal, it means you goaded it into attacking or something like that. This Greek word is actually used only one other time in the New Testament, and it's used in that negative same sense, to provoke someone, to stir up to sharp disagreement. But what is it that we are to provoke in each other? It couldn't possibly be anger, right? We are to stir up one another to selfless love and to good works. We are to provoke love and good works, not anger. This is the agape, self-sacrificial love that we are to encourage one another. And this is the general good works or general kindness. This is righteous living, doing what is right in this life. And so we are to aggressively provoke each other to love one another. Now, that seems a little bit odd, but that's what this verse is saying. You are to think about how you can provoke your person in your pew next to you to love sacrificially and to do what's right. Take aggressive actions to stimulate each other to love and good works. So this doesn't happen passively, does it? We don't simply wait until someone seems to be comfortable enough to ask us to speak truth into their life. Some of us are so passive, we just expect someone to come up and say, you know what, can you please provoke me to love and good works today? No one's going to do that. Not a single one of you in this room is going to do that, but we are still commanded to provoke one another to love and good works. And so as you have relationships that are built, we need to be those who are making opportunities to encourage other Christians in their faith. So it doesn't happen passively. It's something actively that you pursue. Second, this doesn't happen without some foresight or thought. I mean, think about the main command. It's to think about, to consider one another. You spend time during the week thinking specifically how to encourage someone in the church to be more Christ-like. You pray that God will give you boldness to speak truth because, frankly, when you're stirring someone up to love and good works, sometimes that means you have to confront them. So you spend time thinking about how you specifically model selfless love to others, motivating them by your positive example and just by your positive words to do what is right. Now, most importantly, you need to understand the Greek word order and why it's so important. Here's what the English says. It says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. It's almost like the thing that we are to think about is how to stir up one another to love and good works. But the Greek word order is different. It says, let us consider one another in order to provoke them to selfless love and good works. It's a slight difference, isn't it? We consider or think about one another. That's what we are to think about. The emphasis is one another. So you don't just consider generally how you can provoke other Christians to do what is right, but you consider individuals and how you might be best to provoke that individual to follow Christ better today. You don't just think generally, oh, how am I going to be able to provoke someone to love selflessly today? No, you think, Patrice, how can I encourage Patrice today? You think about what's going on in her life. You pray for her. And you go along the line and you go throughout the entire church and you do that same thing. You consider people, not words that you say. Now, I was reading some articles this week and came across a Newsweek article that was talking about mental illness. And I want you to consider this. What percentage of Americans do you think are mentally ill? 3%? All of them? Yeah, I heard that. But honestly, mentally ill, 3%, 5%, 10%, right? You think it's probably about like that. Well, according to the data compiled by the Substance Abuse and Mental Health Service Administration, or SAMHSA for short, nearly 20% of Americans each year are diagnosed with a mental illness. That's one in five. I mean, look at the pew next to you. You probably have about five, six, seven people. That means one or more in the pew next to you has a mental illness. And we giggle and laugh, but it's true. That's what our culture is telling us. And some of those are very serious forms of mental illness. Things which debilitate, but other forms are a little bit less serious. And as more and more people are diagnosed with disorders or mild forms of mental illness, you can say that mental health professionals are simply recognizing and labeling probably the most common sin of all. That's self-obsession. An unusual focus on self is part of many forms of mental illness. You think of psychosis is the worst kind, where you are totally wrapped up in your dream world to the point that you aren't even aware of what's real and what's not. And this is not to say that there aren't real physical brain problems that bring on these worst of these disorders, and that debilitating mental illness is simply only a sin issue. I'm not saying that at all. But we must acknowledge that the common thread of self-obsession in much of what is labeled as mental illness is a very real common thread. In fact, a lack of empathy for others is a marker for many forms of what is defined as mental illness, according to the DSM. So there's a sense in which the 20% diagnosis rate shows us simply that we are becoming more and more aware that all of us, yes, are mentally ill. It's just a matter to what degree. And that fits well with our biblical worldview, because Jesus came not to save the healthy, but to save the sick. And he called us specifically to recover from our sickness by denying ourselves and following him. You see, the problem that we all have is selfishness, is self-obsession to some degree. And so we see in our text here an exhortation that is good for all of us to heed, to learn, and to think about. Consider others. Consider those who are around you in this church. Learn about them. Think about them. The church is designed to fight our natural bent towards self-obsession and is designed to get us out of the morass of self-pity, self-sorrow, and arrogance. The church is designed by God to help us learn to consider one another. Ultimately, so that everyone is cared for, everyone is loved, everyone is lifted up to serve sacrificially, and everyone is encouraged to pursue right living. So I exhort you, consider one another. Now, it's hard to focus on serving others when you don't see other Christians, isn't it? That's our third point. Consistently meet with believers. Verse 25. He says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Apparently, there were some who didn't see participation in the life of the church to be all that important part of the Christian life. Some undoubtedly still claimed to be Christians and still claimed to follow Christ. Others flat out rejected him as their Lord and Savior. But there was the idea that has prevailed throughout the ages, obviously in the early church and is very much alive and well today, that one really doesn't have to meet regularly with other Christians in order to be a Christian. Your faith must be a private affair, we think. And I get that we all need to have a relationship with God. That's a good language, and there's a very real sense in which Christ died for you specifically in your sins. But your faith does not end there. That's not the be-all and the end-all of your relationship with God is for you privately in your prayer closet. No, your faith is a corporate thing to be lived out in the body of Christ. It's far from a private affair. And notice how our author identifies the neglect that he points out. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. It's a habit, right? Interesting word choice, because we are creatures of habit, aren't we? And many habits are formed not out of conviction, but out of convenience. There's many who don't find themselves in regular fellowship with other Christians, not because they purpose in their heart to rebel against God. They didn't one day wake up, oh, I don't want to do what the Bible says today. I'm not going to go to church. No, they just drift off into a habit of self-centered convenience. Some say, I just really need to rest this week. I just need to recharge my batteries because I've had a busy, busy week. I can't go to church and be around all those people. I just need me time. Sometimes it's children's sports to get in the way, right? Then it's camping, or it's the lake home that you purchase, and you feel like you got to take advantage of it, so you go up there every other weekend. And before long, it can be anything, really, but you fall out of the habit of meeting regularly with other Christians. And that is exactly what this passage warns against. Don't make that habit. Don't neglect meeting together. Don't pretend that you'll be okay as the Lone Ranger Christian. God never designed you to be a Lone Ranger Christian. Now, many sermons have rightly applied this passage as instructing us to make sure we prioritize being in church every Sunday morning. And that is indeed an important and excellent application of this command. And why, you might ask? Because Sunday morning is crucial to the life of the believer, as it is the primary corporate gathering of the church. It is where we celebrate the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, something that Jesus himself commands you as a Christian to participate in. It is where the Word of God is faithfully read, explained, proclaimed, and applied. It is where we have the privilege of fulfilling God's will in establishing and structuring a biblical local church. But this verse is concerned with so much more than just coming to church on Sunday. In fact, there will be those who come to church on Sunday who totally miss out on what this verse is really concerned about. It isn't just a verse about pew warming. This is a verse all about purposeful relationships within the entirety of church life. Focusing your service and love on others. I mean, practically, that means that you're a member of the church. You're a part of the church because you cannot serve in the church in more meaningful ways until you're a member of the church. So membership is very important. You don't just come on a Sunday morning. This verse is about how you can invest in others instead of neglecting to meet together or just coming on a Sunday morning. What does this verse say at the end of verse 25? You shouldn't neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but what are you to do? Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This idea of encouraging one another, it can also be translated exhorting or urging, and it's a parallel command to what we just read in verse 24, right? You're to think about one another in verse 24. Consider one another and how you can stir them specifically to love and good works. Well, likewise, you are to encourage one another, exhorting them to do what is right, urging them to fulfill what God commands them to fulfill in their life. Again, notice the direct object of who you are to encourage. It's one another. So just as you consider individuals and seek to provoke them to love and good works, you gather together for the express purpose of encouraging specific people. Now, preaching is vital, a God-ordained part of church life. I get it. It's a crucial way to exhort and encourage Christians, but I am kidding myself if this, what we do on Sunday morning, what I do on a Sunday morning, is all that you need to live the Christian life. It isn't. We need specific individual encouragement on daily matters, and that can only be done through personal relationships. And that is exactly what makes this command so much more than just attend church on Sunday morning or go serve on Awana on Wednesday night or whatever it is. We've got to know each other. We got to know what the struggles are that we have, and we got to know those in order to encourage each other with those struggles. This can happen on Sunday, yes, but a primary place that this happens in our church specifically is our care group ministry. They're specifically designed to provide opportunities for you to share your struggles with each other. And you can't do that by going to your care group once every 3 months. You do that by being a regular part of another Christian's life, to pray specifically for each other, to catch up on what the trials are that they've been having that week. What sin are they struggling with? What sin are you struggling with? You've got to confess that to someone other than your husband or wife. These groups are designed to nurture these sort of discipleship relationships. And so every member in our church is assigned to a care group. But if you're part of your care group because the timing doesn't work or whatever reason, you can either start being a part of it, or you can go find a care group that works for you at a time that works for you. Go to the foyer, find the listing of all our care groups, and talk to a care group leader that meets the time that works for you. Find myself, find Tony after the service, and we'd love to help you. If you don't know who your care group leader is, find us too, and we'll help you out with that too. But care groups are far from the only way that we can fulfill this command, isn't it? There are countless individuals, and I praise God for this in this church, who are devoted to discipleship relationships within the church. Maybe you can't go to a care group. I get it. Sometimes it just doesn't work for your schedule. But you are one, and I know people like this, who are totally devoted to personal one-on-one or two-on-one or three-on-one discipleship relationships, and you're regularly seeking to encourage one another. That's wonderful. You have purposeful Christian friendships where you encourage each other to draw near to your great Savior. To hold fast to your hope. But there are many others who are right now becoming increasingly aware that you're disobedient to these very clear commands. And the end of this verse gives us added impetus for obedience now, because today may be our last. As the day is drawing near when our faith becomes sight, when Christ will return to judge the living and the dead, and you've been left here on this earth, part of what you've been left here to do as a Christian is to encourage one another to hold fast. And all the more to do that as you see the day drawing near. And so why are you to regularly meet with believers? You are to consider Christians, and you are to cling to Christ. Really, verse 25 points us back to the previous two verses, doesn't it? Kind of ties all those points in together. We've got to regularly meet with other Christians if we are to consider them, if we are to know them, and if we are to think about them and figure out how to encourage one another. If we are to know their weaknesses, their trials, their struggles, their needs, you've got to know them. Second, as we regularly meet, we encourage each other ultimately not just to be a good person, not just to love others. That sometimes can frankly be done in the Elks Club. But we are encouraging one another to cling to our Savior. We are to cling to our salvation and cling to the hope that God alone gives us. You see how all three of these commands tie together to weave a beautiful tapestry of what church life is designed to look like? If you struggle to find purpose and meaning in your church life or why you even bother, chances are you might fall away. And you probably fall short on one of these commands. And here's the single reason why most of us lack in our church life. It's because church is not, nor ever will be, all about what church can do for you. And that's at the root of our problem. We have a me-centered view of church. It comes across in our complaints. People just don't seem to care for me like they should. Everyone just seems so strange in my age group. They're not my type. The music is too fast, too slow, too old, too new. The people are too fast, too slow, too old, too new. Others say I can get much better preaching at home on the TV, and they're probably right. These are most of the complaints that we have about the church, and they often push us away from meeting with other Christians. And yet, what are they all focused on? They're all focused on what the church does for you. It's a myopic focus on self. But what does our text say? It doesn't say focus on self, focus on what you can get out of church. No, it says consider who? One another. Remember, we are part of the body of Christ, and each of you have a role to fulfill. And if you're not involved in the lives of others at church, you are not living in the will of God. And more importantly, you may be in danger of falling away from the faith. Now, if you think I'm exaggerating by that last statement, just look at the context. Verses 26 through 31 is another one of the warning passages that the writer of Hebrews writes, talking about those who go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge and giving fury and fiery judgment language. This idea of warning those who find themselves in church and yet are far from committed is a very common theme in Hebrews. There's much danger for you if you think that you're okay living your Christian life by yourself. Just like the Israelites who had seen, experienced, and known about God their whole lives and then rejected him to worship idols like the golden calf or simply followed their own self-derived concepts of God. If we neglect assembling of ourselves together or simply ignore what God calls us to do, to be part of our church life, we too are in danger of falling away from the faith, showing that you never really were saved to begin with. And so by the grace of God, don't let 1 John 2:19 come true in your life. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So God calls each and every one of us to his church life. He designed church life to preserve our souls from apostasy and to lift up weary souls, keeping us focused on God's great gospel hope. And so, in review, hold fast to your gospel hope that you have because God is faithful. Consider one another. Plan to encourage one another, to confront one another, to provoke each other to love and godliness, and do that as you faithfully meet together, fulfilling God's design for you, making church life synonymous with your new life in Christ. Let's pray.